of a lovely old hymn. Let's open our Bibles again, please, at the Word of God that we read together. Remind you that we read in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're thinking of those verses. We will not read them all again, but verses 19 and 20. 18, 19 and 20. Concerning the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's where we want to park our thoughts for a little while this morning. Let's seek the face of the Lord again. Father, we're thankful for these items of praise that have been rendered to Thee. Lord, these are old hymns that have been around for a long, long time. And Lord, we never grow weary in the singing of them because the truth that they contain is timeless truth and can never fail to warm the hearts, even, Lord, of Your people. We pray now, Lord, that I might know Your grace and power in the preaching of Your Word. We want Your Word to have free course among us and to be glorified. We're well aware for our reading this morning, Lord, and those earlier readings reminded us of the activity of the devil. And we remember how the fowls of the air, representing the evil one, comes along and can pluck away the good seed, and it has no opportunity to grow. And we have no doubt, Lord, that the devil would want to be busy this morning in that respect. But today we pray for the good seed to fall into the good ground and to bring forth that harvest, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. We turn to Thee, and Lord, answer now our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One man who tends to gain universal praise and approval is the man who firmly nails his colours to the mast. We might not like the man, we might not like his colours, and we might not like his mast, but of the act itself, we have nothing bad to say. And if it is rooted in sincerity and in honesty, then we can only admire the deed, whatever else we might disagree with. And then in verse 16 of our reading here in Romans chapter 1, we notice how the Apostle Paul, the language that he uses indicates that he is nailing his colours to the mast. He says, "For I am not ashamed." He is speaking up, he is speaking out, he is making a declaration here. "I am not ashamed," he said, "of the gospel of Christ." And this is a most pleasing statement to every Christian, because as Christians this morning we stand with the Apostle Paul, and the gospel that he preached, of which we read in the book of Acts and again in the epistles that bear his name, his gospel is our gospel. Because the gospel that he preached is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God is both the author of the gospel and he is also its central theme. And therefore, like Paul, we are not ashamed of it. We're well aware that others will badmouth the gospel. We know that it is sneered at continually in the press, sneered at continually in the media, the radio and so on, and it is ignored and at times defied in the great legislative assemblies of the world. We look at the universities and we can see how they are beavering away to undermine it. And that forces us into making a statement, and we just simply say, well, so what? So what? We see the big guns arrayed against us. Well, be that as it may, we still believe the gospel, and not only believe it, but we seek to propagate it. And again, like the Apostle Paul, what an example he is, we seek to do it with all our energy and our might. Verse 15, he said, "As much as in me is." He's straining every nerve and sinew here. "As much as in me is." He says, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And Paul gives us the reason of what we might call his pride in the gospel. He is not ashamed, so therefore, in the right sense, he is proud of the gospel. He gives it to us here in verse 17. He says, I'm not ashamed here because therein, in this gospel of which I am not ashamed, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And he explains later on in this great letter to the church at Rome as to how God can be just, how God can still be holy and righteous, and yet at the same time extend mercy to guilty sinners and to bring the lost sheep back into the fold. Once this is all grasped and applied to one's situation by faith, that is, when man or woman realizes that they're lost and need to be saved and they come to Christ, then that one will also desire, like Paul, to raise the royal and the crimson banner high and to confess Christ. That's the important thing, that we confess him. It's one thing saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, but do we confess him? And do men and women round us know that we are saved because we confess him Lord of all? However, as indicated already, not everyone shares our faith and consequent enthusiasm. And therefore Paul is compelled to go a little further. And although he is unashamed, he speaks further about the wrath of God. He says the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed against those who engage in wickedness, even to the denial that there is a God at all. And that often happens as well. We're talking about God and people might dispute over various matters about God. And then there comes a breed of people and they say, well, there is no God. There is no God at all. And I'm putting to you this morning on the basis of what is written here in the text, and I can go no further than the text. I have no right to expand upon, well, this is what I think. No, I am here being hedged in by what is written in the Word of God. Such thinking is not harmless, because the Bible says God will not be mocked. Be not deceived in this matter. Here's something that we could be deceived in. We could be taken in. But the Apostle says in Galatians 6, be not deceived on this matter. God is not mocked. God will not be mocked, and God will not be denied, and certainly not in the name of science. But such views are visited by judgment and wrath would indicate to us that such views then are not only not harmless, but they are culpable and ridden with the deepest guilt. And the Apostle Paul here tells us why. And that's where we want to park our thoughts this morning and give a little meditation upon these things. The first thing that we want to see looking at our passage here, number one, is that God has clearly shown himself in creation. God has clearly shown himself in creation. Verse 20, it talks there about the creation of the world. Ultimately, there are only two how did we get here models to investigate. And the first one, which is stated here and which we believe, of course, is the model of creation. We say a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A creator created all things. Sometimes we sing that little hymn, all things bright and beautiful. All creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And we can see design. When we look around us, we can see indeed intricate design. And this relates to us, surely, of an intelligent designer. There's no one who goes in to the great museums of the world and looks around them. Maybe they go to that museum in France, and there they see the most famous picture of all, the Mona Lisa. And the Mona Lisa, as we know, was the result of an artist, a man called Leonardo da Vinci, a man who was a painter. He mixed his paints with great care. He took his hand and lifted the brush, and he projected what was in his genius of a mind onto the canvas. Another famous work of art is the Renaissance sculpture of the psalmist David. And this was the handiwork of a man called Michelangelo. And again, the evidence is there. The work flowed from an intelligent brain and a skillful hand. And nobody doubts that these things are so. Nobody doubts that there was a painter because there is a painting. Or there was a sculptor because there is a sculpture. The greatest work of art, arguing here from the lesser to the greater, the greatest work of art is the universe itself. Over in Psalm 19, the psalmist said concerning creation and the heavens and the earth and so on, they are the handiwork of God. We can see the fingerprints of the Almighty on the creation round about us. But what is the alternative view? I said that there were two models that are currently being debated. We have declared ourselves that we are creationists this morning, the position of our church. What is the alternative view? Well, let us apply the alternative view to the Mona Lisa. And then let us apply it to this marble statue of the psalmist David. We're standing in the museums where they are found. And we begin to talk to someone, and we marvel at the great skill and the great beauty that is on display. And then we say to the person standing beside us, did you know that all this came by sheer chance? There was no intelligent brain, we say, thinking it all out first. No, there was no steady, skillful hand here to cause us to marvel. The man beside us would look as if we were mad. And we would add further to his amazement, because we would go a little further and we would say, did you not know? Have you not heard? Are you a dinosaur? Have you not heard that there was a great explosion? What exploded? Nothing exploded. For there was nothing there to explode. But it exploded nevertheless. And when all the dust settled, and when the horrible bang noise was gone, lo and behold, there was this beautiful painting that we call the Mona Lisa. After the great bang, there was this beautiful statue that we call the psalmist David. And that it came here by blind, random chance. Just happened. And furthermore, is just happening here as we speak. That's the alternative to the doctrine of creation. And the apostle claim, the claim of the apostle Paul here writing, as we believe by direct inspiration of God, the Spirit moving upon him in a mysterious manner, the claim of Paul is that the first model is the only viable one. It's not as if, you know, the apostle Paul had never met atheists. They've been around for a long time. They were there in Paul's day as well. And long before that, I don't know who the first atheist ever was. The first atheist, the first man who said there is no God. But I know that he had problems and was a man out of his depth. Because God has clearly shown himself in creation. But then we notice here, secondly, as we're moving on, point number two is this, that God cannot only be seen in creation, but the scripture says here, he is seen in creation. Not only that we can see him, that's similar to our first point, but we're going to up the ante just a little bit here and raise it up significantly. Not only can he be seen, but he is seen. He is seen. You can't miss him. You can't miss him. Man does not have a choice as to whether he sees or not. Sometimes there are things, certain things, that I would know nothing about. And I would know nothing about them by choice. They've never really come onto my radar. Somebody raises the matter. And I just struggle and say, well, to be honest with you, I have enough on my plate. I'm not really interested in that. I'm not interested in going down to the library and doing a little bit of research. I'm not interested in moving the mouse or the computer on the Wikipedia or wherever and investigating this matter anymore. I'm just... don't really care for these things. But even if I had a zero interest in God, even if I mocked the Christians that gathered here and was not found among you, I would still see, whether I wanted to see it or not, I would still see the evidence of God before me. Because verse 19 says here, God has showed it unto them. There's a good teacher. There's a good teacher. And these things may not only be seen, they are seen. And they are seen day and daily. They are seen 24/7 and 365 days a year. God is a very effective teacher. Comes to teach you, some are better than others, some maybe have all the knowledge in their head, but they just can't get it across and so on. But God is a very effective teacher. In fact, God is a perfect teacher because all that God does is perfect. And whatever the teacher shows, it registers with those whom he is teaching. Maybe somebody objects, and I always like to put a little objection into my message here. Take on board what other people are thinking. And, well, people might say, well, then why do atheists exist at all? Why are there atheistic societies? The humanists and so on are all atheists. Why are there websites out there on the internet? Why are there many books go into Easons or into Waterstones or any of the big bookstores? And there you will see books written by atheists. You can get DVDs and so on. From time to time there are debates between Christians and atheists. Why are all these things so? If it is so clear as you're trying to tell us. Well, I would ask first of all, you know, some people like to answer a question by asking another. And what is atheism? Maybe we should define our terms. Well, the Oxford English Dictionary, recognized authority, and all matters says, an atheist is a person who disbelieves or lacks belief in the existence of God or gods. So that's very succinct and very easily remembered and understood. But having said that, I don't actually run with that definition because I have a higher authority. And on the basis of the Bible, I would say that an atheist is a person who says that he disbelieves in the existence of God. So he disbelieves in the existence of God, or so he says. So that's casting a little doubt on what the atheist says. So it doesn't matter to me how loud he says it. It doesn't matter how violently he says it. It doesn't matter how eloquently he says it. I would have to come back again and say to that man, no, you just say that you don't believe there is a God. And there's a big difference in there. It's not semantics. Because this book tells me, and this book trumps the Oxford English Dictionary every single time as far as I am concerned, the Bible tells me that the atheist holds the truth. He holds the truth. He contains the truth. He has it within his grasp that there is a God, but that he holds it in unrighteousness. And the word hold there is the key word If I might say so, it could be better translated. It's translated good enough, but it could be improved a little bit there. Or at least the idea of it is that he holds it down. He suppresses the truth. He's trying to keep it held down, and he's trying to deny it. Sometimes we have information and we suppress it. We don't want to recognize it and so on. So we hold it back. We don't talk much about it. We try to keep it hidden. And that's what the atheist is doing this morning. He has this truth in his heart that there is a God, but he's trying to suppress it. Or as it said there, he holds it in unrighteousness. He feels the power of this truth, and he recognizes, this is where it all starts to go wrong for him, he recognizes its implications. Despite what he is saying, he knows that there is a Creator God. There is a Creator God. He did not come as a result of an explosion. He is not the product of billions of years of evolution. There is a Creator God. He also recognizes that as such then we are his creatures and therefore under his authority. That's another thought that he has to keep in mind. He has to keep in mind, as the Bible teaches, that we are then accountable to him. That God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and that we are accountable to him. He has to recognize then that we have all sinned and are therefore guilty. And that God's wrath, as we read here, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And instead of yielding to this knowledge, instead of seeking out more knowledge, saying, well, these things be so, I would need to know more about this. I would have to investigate this further. I would have to dig deeper. This is overthrowing what I believe. But still, I would have to investigate this. The atheist says, no. I need to bury this out of my sight. I need to get this into a place where this will never bother me again. Where this voice will never be raised against me again. And therefore, in the words there, he holds the truth. He suppresses it. He tries to push it down. He tries to gag it so that it doesn't speak out against him. This brings us to our third point, and our third point is this. That is then the folly of the atheist. The folly of the atheist. We can see what he's doing. We can see why he is doing it. And we say this morning, what a fool that man is to take that path. That is the language, of course, of Scripture. We sang it in our opening paraphrase, the Psalm number 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I freely accept this morning that there are atheists out there with 1,000 times greater brain power than I will ever have. Some of them are literally rocket scientists. Some of them are great men in the universities. Great men in the fields of science, brain surgeons, and our highly specialized posts are what they hold. I accept that, but that's not the issue this morning. The issue is not the amount of information that you can grasp. That's one thing. It's what you do with the information that you have. Intelligence is having the information. Wisdom is making good use of it. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we have said, the atheist foolishly suppresses it. He takes the old ostrich approach. You know, the old ostrich with a head in the sand. The idea is that if I cannot see you, then you cannot see me. And that doesn't really add up, as we know. But the sinner has no genuine reasons to go down this road. Yes, he is a sinner. Yes, it is a fearful thing, as the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it is. But to deny reality certainly doesn't help. The truth that is being suppressed is the truth that sets us free. And therefore, to put it out of mind, to denigrate it, to keep it down, to hold it back, isn't going to change anything. In fact, it's only going to add sin onto sin. Because the God whom the atheist says that he denies is a good God. Even the very fact that the atheist is allowed to stand and has the liberty to stand shows how good a stand in defiance, shows how good God is, even if the atheist is abusing this goodness. And God extends to the atheist, and indeed to sinners in general, he extends to them that gracious invitation to come and reason together. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God is willing to talk. And yet the atheist abuses this offer because the scripture says he loves darkness rather than light. God is saying to the sinner, come into the light and let us talk. The sinner says, no, into the light. If I come into the light, my wicked deeds will be exposed. And therefore he wants to stay in the darkness. He wants to stay in the darkness. He doesn't want to come into the light. And therefore the Bible says if there is an ignorance on the part of the sinner, it is because he is willingly ignorant. He is willingly ignorant because he is morally bankrupt. This issue between if there is a God and atheism and so on is not a battle of the intellect. It's a battle of the heart. It's not an intellectual battle. It is a moral battle. And the wicked man will suppress the truth because he loves darkness rather than the light. But sooner or later, the atheist will come face to face with God. He might spend his life denying him. He might spend his life on the lecture circuit, like Mr. Dawkins, going round and mocking the things of God, denying that there is a God. But he will come face to face with God. The atheist will be, when he does so, without excuse, because his conscience will condemn him. He will hear a voice from within on the great day of judgment, from his own side, as it were. His conscience will speak out, and his conscience will say, I told you again and again that there is a God. I told you when you did wrong, and that presupposes a lawgiver. And you did that which is wrong. Look there, Romans chapter 2 and the verse 18. Sorry, verse 15 there. Verse 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The fact that our people believe God will also condemn them. And they'll call on the rocks and on the hills to fall upon them and to crush them rather than to meet God. There was a certain man, he's an actor, very vocal atheist, a man called Stephen Fry. And Stephen Fry, a couple of years ago, he made the statement that if there is a God, he would like to meet him. And Stephen Fry told all the atheists, anybody that would listen to him, how he was going to march up into the presence of God and give God a little bit of his mind. Stephen Fry got off Twitter because he couldn't take the pressure of a few boys on Twitter with 140 characters at the time. And I thought to myself, how is that man, Twitter of all things, how's that man going to meet God? March up into the presence of God and tell God what he thinks about him. No, the scripture says what will happen to the wicked. Not only the atheists, but if anybody's still in their sins, they will call on the rocks and the hills to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then fourthly and lastly, very quickly, time is gone. We have here the advantages of the Christian. The advantages of the Christian. The man who not only says in his heart there is a God, but the man who can say, like Thomas of old, my Lord and my God. Having been brought into the family of God, something else is revealed. Not only the wrath of God against all ungodliness, but the righteousness of God. Verse 17, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What is a Christian? He is a man who has received the truth. He has not suppressed it. He has not tried to deny it. He has not tried to pare it down. He has not pushed it away out of sight. No, he is a man who has come and embraced the truth. And embracing the truth has set him free. He believes the truth about God. He that believeth, he that cometh to God, the Bible says, must believe that he is. It's the starting point. It's the starting point. The Bible, when it starts off, doesn't start off with an elaborate argument for 4 or 5 chapters so that we know that there is a God. No, the Bible just says, in the beginning, God. And that's because all men know that there is a God. And God doesn't go over all the arguments again. So he believes that the truth about God, he believes the truth about God's law, that the commandments are there. He believes the truth about his own personal guilt. He faces up to the reality that he is a sinner. And then he learns the truth and embraces the truth about God's way of salvation through an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and of shame, that men are saved by grace through faith, that Christ must save and Christ alone. And he rolls the full weight of his soul upon these great truths. The good news this morning is that atheists have been saved. Atheism is an awful, terrible sin. It denies God. It makes God to be a liar. But I'm glad this morning that it can be pardoned. I don't suppose there's anybody here this morning with atheistic thoughts, but they're conscious too of the internet and the messages going out. Atheism is a terrible sin, but the good news of the gospel is this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And there's no shame. There's no shame in embracing truth. The shame lies in continuing to suppress it, even after the conviction that it's true. What happens when the Christian comes to meet God? Well, the scripture says, he comes as one who is accepted in the Beloved. He comes as one who is received in the everlasting habitations. And he's able to say in the words of the Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so said Paul, shall we ever be with the Lord? I wonder this morning, is there one among us so unsaved? You're a virtual atheist. You're living as if there is no God. Oh, your creed might tell you that there is a God. The fact that you're here this morning would indicate, yes, in a general sense, you believe that there is a God, even the God that the evangelical people speak about and so on. And you can tick those boxes, and we're so glad for that. But please remember this until you're actually born of God. Then you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You need to say in your heart, and with the heart, in that saving evangelical sense, there is a God, and this God will be my God, even forever and forever. May the Lord bless these words this morning to all of our hearts.